Gracious God, we have sung our heart's desire. We desire that you, our Lord, our risen Lord Christ, the one who has come to show us the way and to bring salvation full and free, not just to us, but to all. We ask that your Christ would be present in our midst as you have promised, that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in our midst. Be present in such a way that your Spirit moves and works within our hearts to open our eyes and ears to what you'd have to say to us tonight through your sacred scripture. Do this, we pray, that we might glorify you and find ourselves in your eternal embrace, our Heavenly Father. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Let me invite you in the congregation to reach for your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's one under the seat in front of you or under your own seat, and you can join us at Acts chapter 11. We canceled last week. I don't know how the snow was around you, around here. Things were so slick, I couldn't even get up the hill once we'd canceled to get back home. There were people turning around, spinning around, and going right back down the hill again. It was just really slippery. And then around 7, the snow died down, and it got a little better. So we appreciate your flexibility in canceling last week. But that means this week is the final lesson of 2017. We are done with 2017 after tonight, and this is a good place to end 2017 with the recap of what we've covered in this monumental world perspective changing of Acts, that things have changed and they have changed dramatically. You may recall, this was 2 weeks ago, so if you can't, that's fine, but I hope you remember some of this, that Peter had that vision and he experienced it 3 times where he saw this massive sheet full of a buffet of animals. Some he could eat, many he couldn't eat. According to Mosaic law, he was forbidden to eat them. And he refused to eat them after the Lord said, "Go and take and eat." Peter says, "No, that's characteristic, Peter. I'm not going to do what you say. I just can't do this." But he has good reason, because the law says there are foods he can't eat, shellfish, reptiles, and other things that were in the sheet here. But the voice says back to him, "What I've declared clean, you shouldn't call unclean." And then the vision ends, and it's repeated 3 times. Peter doesn't really know what the vision's about, but he runs into this man, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile for sure. And the Gentile says, "I have been visited by the Lord and I've been told to seek you out. So what do you have to say to me?" Peter then preaches the gospel to Cornelius, his entire family. And as he's preaching, they experience what we can call nothing less than the Gentile Pentecost. It is the equivalent of what happens in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit alights on the people's head like flames of fire. They begin to speak in tongues. All of a sudden, God's Spirit is moving in ways that are absolutely perceptible. There's no way to deny that something transcendent and amazing is going on. The same thing happens here. In the midst of Peter speaking, the Gentiles all of a sudden are enshrouded by God's Spirit. They are caught up in what God is doing, so much so that Peter says, "I guess I have to baptize you. I guess I have to let you in, because it seems like God has accepted you, and so who am I to oppose God?" And he finally learns his lesson, and the chapter 10 ends with joy, and the Jews and Gentiles are eating together. They're sharing their lives together. But here's the problem. Peter's got to go back to Jerusalem and explain what's happened here in Joppa. He's got to explain it in such a way that the people who are going to be just as resistant as he initially was, "Go take and eat, no way. I mean, there's clean and there's unclean. There's Jew and there's Gentile. There are God's people and then there are people who are not God's people." He's got to go back and explain to them, to these people who are used to that kind of division, that something has happened that has forever changed the way they have to look at what it means to be God's people, what it means to be accepted by God, what it means to be saved by God. It certainly is no longer connected to circumcision or to food laws. It's connected to something completely different, or better, someone. So he has to communicate a new thing. And there are times in the church's history when people experience something so dramatic and so profoundly of God, they have to communicate that new thing to the people who haven't experienced it. And it's very hard at times to do that. And when Peter goes back to communicate this,
The Jewish church is not going to be happy about it. Instead of going, oh, thank God that the Gentiles have been received by faith alone in Christ alone, they are going to say, you mean you actually ate with them? And you went to their house? I mean, Peter, we don't let the dogs in here. We keep the dogs out, which is why I've gone with this title, which is a modification of, I don't know if you'd call it a classic song, but you've all heard the song, Who Let the Dogs Out? Well, Peter's done the opposite. Peter's let the dogs in, although, if you want to get at the heart of what Peter's about to say and what chapters 10 and 11 are all about, it wasn't Peter who let the dogs in. He's resistant. It's God. God let the dogs in. So what do you do to a people who are committed to keeping them out unless they become like you, Jewish converts? So that's what's going on as we come to chapter 11. So if you'll join me there, we're going to look at the first half of it this evening. Peter goes back from Joppa. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So the first two verses are pretty happy, you know. The apostles hear this, the 12 that are still stationed in Jerusalem, the brothers throughout Judea, that's the Jerusalem church, they hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God. But when they hear they've received it without proselytization to the Jewish faith, through ritual baptism and circumcision and adherence to the food laws, when they hear that they're getting in without having to hold to those standards, there's a group. And you see it in verse 2, the circumcised believers. And the question always is, who are these circumcised believers? The Greek could literally be translated, those who are of the circumcision. And that applies to the Jewish people in general, males particularly, but just to the Jewish people, they are the circumcised ones. But it also could be this faction in the Jerusalem church that is very, very hard line about making sure wherever this gospel goes and whoever it touches, they're going to have to become like us. They're going to have to adhere to the Mosaic law in just the same way we have had to and our forefathers for centuries have had to. They'll have to keep the food laws. They'll have to be circumcised and they'll have to culturally become very Jewish in their identity. So whether this is the entire church, the circumcised believers, or a hardline group, the result is still the same. The group's disgusted. They are absolutely disgusted. If I were to paraphrase this, and I don't know what Eugene Peterson does in his message, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them, verse 3, you'd have to throw an ooh in there. You know, ugh. I mean, you went in their house and you ate with them. Peter, come on, you know that we have a sacred covenant with God. And we're not to transgress these holy boundaries of our covenantal identity. And that identity is solidly rooted in making sure that we hold on to circumcision, food laws, which makes sure that we do not associate with those who don't share our religion, because it's very hard to associate with someone at a dinner table if you're always demanding that the food be kosher. You are limited to your people from your own religion. And so they're very upset with this, and they're disgusted that Peter's doing this. They're afraid, as many are in the church's history, that somehow this church will be impure. It'll be too accommodated to idolatry and compromised with the world, because it's going to lose its Jewish identity. It's going to lose its Jewish heritage. And before long, if you keep letting these dogs in, you'll have a church filled with the offscourings of humanity. You'll just have a nasty church of letting anybody in. And so they're troubled. They're troubled by this. Now, you know, we don't quite as much react like that, at least on the surface anymore, because we've inherited 2,000 years of Christian history of, you know, Christ has come for all the world, for all ethnicities, that all are welcome, that Christ invites us all. But at this moment in time, this is a strategic and a challenging moment. And so Peter is left to have to defend himself. And the bulk of our reading today is Peter defending himself. And the way he's going to defend himself when they say, you know, we can't believe you're doing this and compromising our identity, Peter can't use Scripture. He can't particularly say, well, I'm just living out this Scripture verse. He has to defend his actions solely by what he experienced. He's got to just recount what has occurred, because it was just as surprising to him as he knows it's going to be for his current listeners. And so this is what he does in the next few paragraphs. Peter's going to essentially describe his experience. Verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Now we're waiting for their response, but before we get to their response, you see, Peter's just told a story. He's not defending himself by trying to give a deep theological argument or even a philosophical argument. He simply is saying, this is what happened. This is what occurred. This was my experience. As I was speaking, the Spirit came upon them. And, you know, I was just as surprised as anyone else. And what could I do? So I just reasoned, I can't oppose God. God has accepted them, so I must accept them too. And God has accepted them without them being circumcised. And God has accepted them without them being committed to the Jewish food laws or even to the Torah in general. God has accepted them so clearly that I had to embrace them, for who was I to oppose God? So Peter is recounting once again, if the Gentiles received the same gift that he's been given, the Jewish believers, the Holy Spirit, if they have the same Holy Spirit, and they've been given that Spirit by God without becoming Jewish, then there must be something that we need to understand about this gospel that doesn't cause us to go, ooh, when we speak about Gentiles being brought in. There must be something behind this that must challenge the way we are presently thinking about what the gospel really means. Because at the end of the day, Peter didn't let the dogs in. God, through God's Spirit and God's actions, has let the dogs in. So now we get to the response, and thankfully, this response resonates with the Jewish believers. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." They're silenced. How can you argue against this experience? How could you possibly say, well, there must be some clause in there. I know they got the Spirit, but there has to be something we can wiggle in to make sure that the church remains pure and always maintains its Jewish identity. But they don't do that. They celebrate. And what's interesting is this is the beginning of the revolution. 2 weeks from now, we'll cover the second half of this chapter. You see the church in Antioch? This is the first Gentile church. All of a sudden, we move from a Jerusalem church full of Jewish believers to a Gentile church where Paul and Barnabas and others are going to begin to send the gospel out to the remainder of the Gentile world. And they're going to offer that gospel without any hesitancy in simply saying, trust in Christ. Trust and believe, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. They're not going to add, you need to hold to this law, or you need to be circumcised like this, or you need to make sure you have this Jewish identity. They are going to offer it full and free. So much so that in Paul's letters, when we get to these letters, you'll find that this becomes a very easy talking point for him, where he reduces everything down to things like this. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. That's a mouthful for the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul the Apostle, to say. Someone who'd been so committed to his Jewish tradition to say, you know, that covenant of circumcision that goes all the way back to Abram, it's nothing. It's not even something. It's nothing now, because here's what really matters. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Or Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. So constantly you see Paul, these don't matter, here's what matters. And it's all some form of following in the way of Christ, loving as Christ loved, allowing your faith to blossom in acts of love, knowing that there's a new thing that's happened in Christ that is bringing about God's full purpose of new creation. Colossians 3:11, again Paul, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. What do you do when all of a sudden that which you've identified yourself with most, I am a Jew, I am circumcised, I keep the food laws, ultimately is been discovered to be of no value when it comes to the gospel? What do you do? What's your identity? How do you identify? Or when it's really not that big a deal to be Gentile either, or circumcised or uncircumcised, and this is where you can add all kinds of things. Here there's no American, there's no communist, there's no socialist, there's no Republican, there's no Democrat, but Christ is all. And you begin to see how we start making these oohs very quickly. And yet this is what's happening. All the boundaries that are formerly there to define who God's people are and who they are not are being eliminated, because the chief identity is found in Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. One last one. You can see how big a deal this was for Paul. 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now you can see how this message resonates with us. We've inherited it. But you can see how hard this would be to first allow this new experience to break through into theological discoveries like this, into expanding your understanding of what the gospel means for you, for your identity, for your ethnicity, for your peccadilloes, all those things. You can see how that begins to stretch. And that's why it's one thing to believe this, it's another to live it. And that's why this issue won't go away. We're seeing Peter explain, and the church will immediately say, hey, it's cool, we accept that God's given them grace. But it's going to take more than one explanation for this to sink in. This will be such a predominant theme. Paul has to write some of the verses that we've just looked at again and again, because the church has difficulty in accepting it. In fact, as we go through Acts, we'll find the biggest issue will be this issue of identity. So much so, if you'll just keep your finger at 12 and move to chapter 21, I want to give you a little foretaste of where we are going and why this issue is so central. And yet, it's so difficult to accept. If you go to chapter 21, the Jerusalem church embraces Paul. Paul comes back after three big missionary journeys. He's gone all over the place and brought Gentiles to faith in Christ. And now he's coming back to Jerusalem. He actually comes back knowing that he's going to be persecuted, but he does it anyway. The church begs him not to go. He comes, and you'll notice in verse 17 there, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, hey, brother, you see, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Verse 21.
But they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs, our customs. What shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come. You can see how trouble's brewing there. It ultimately climaxes in chapter 22 when Paul mounts his defense. And he talks about his vision on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him and gave him the mission to go to the Gentiles, and all of that caused problems, although he doesn't say Gentiles till this moment. If you look at verse 19, just to see a context of chapter 22, are you there with me? Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, and he's speaking to the people in Jerusalem, go, I will send you far away the Gentiles. Now look at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. What is this? Gentiles. Do you see that? Go, verse 21, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. That's the first time Paul speaks of that, and the crowd listens up to that point, and then it says they raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And a fight breaks out, Paul gets arrested, and trouble ensues until we have Paul finally imprisoned in Rome. You need to see how big a deal this is. That when the church embraces this in chapter 11, that's nice, but it's not going to last. Because there's going to be at least a hardline group within the Jewish believers that can't quite stomach that something new has happened in Christ that demands they rethink their faith. That demands that they rethink who God has accepted and how God accepts them. Because they only can revert back to, no, we're going to stick with the Torah as it is, thank you. No modifications, please. We just like it is. We are not very happy about this new wave of whatever you want to call it. So it's very interesting to see this happen, but it makes sense. It makes sense because the times in Jerusalem in that first century are so full of crisis and tumult and people demanding to hold on to their Jewish identity because it seems like the Roman Empire is out to crush any sense of identity they have. So much so that I want to share with you this quote because I think you can begin to see the fear that the Jewish believers might have when you put it in our context. This is from N.T. Wright. Says, pressure was mounting in the first century that would eventually lead to a massive revolt in the bloodiest and most disastrous war in Jewish history, ending with Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. That's just a few decades after what we're reading here. People were not, in other words, sitting around in Jerusalem discussing as an abstract issue the question of the value of circumcision in the food laws. These were the equivalents of the national flag at a time when the whole nation felt under intense and increasing pressure. To welcome Gentiles as equal must have looked like fraternizing with the enemy. To be zealous for the law, including circumcision in the food laws, must have looked like the only way that would fit in with the will of God for His people. So that they're digging in their heels and entrenching themselves because if they give in and lose their food laws and lose their circumcision, lose their distinct Jewish identity, they'll lose their flag. They'll lose their nation. They'll lose their identity. They'll lose the sense of who they are. And that's why Paul in his epistles has to again and again say, that's not your identity. Christ is all. And in all, Jew, Greek, barbarian, slave, free, those aren't your identity anymore. That's not what should be on the top shelf. The top shelf has to be that Christ is in all. And because of that, we then begin to think of our world and ourself and the church and even the gospel in a completely different way than we would if it really were reduced down to certain ethnic qualities and so forth. So this is a big deal. It's a heated issue. It's going to take some time. And I would like to suggest that same heat often accompanies new light breaking out from the scriptures in our day as we begin to think of how do we tear down some barriers that perhaps we've put up that God hasn't? How do we make it so that the dogs that God wants to let in aren't kept out by our own sense of who's in and who's out? In other words, what does it mean
that the gospel is for all people, for all nations, that God so loved the world. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a people defined first and foremost as citizens of the King? That we are people who call Jesus Lord. What does it mean to do that? And we're constantly wrestling with that. And our experience sometimes helps us, sometimes hinders us. And that's why I'd like to take our reflections in this direction. I hope this will help you. I know this has been very helpful for me over the last few decades. Because whatever you do with this thing we call faith, it's not just an abstract academic thing. It's not just something that we, you know, come up with doctrines and dogmas and just make sure that we're holding to the canon laws and doing everything exactly like we think we should. That there's a lot more flexibility to this, which demands that at times our experience trumps our own sense of what we should be doing. And I find that because in this story you find that the conflict with the Jerusalem believers wasn't resolved because Peter just said, "Hey guys, I am the chief apostle. You know, Jesus appointed me the rock. I'm the rock, you know, and I'm the rock and I let him in. So just you deal with it. I let him in. I'm the rock." That's not what happens. That's not how Peter rolls. That's never the way any good leader rolls, to be quite honest, at least in the matters of spiritual things. So it's not Peter's authority. It's not his eloquence. It's not like he preached the greatest sermon ever and the people responded, because in the midst of his speaking, without him even telling anything, the Spirit falls upon them. And it's not Peter's wisdom, because he resisted this idea. He's not going into Cornelius' house thinking, "I'm going to convert these guys." That's not his thought at all. He's just kind of reluctantly following where God is taking him, and all along the way, not really knowing where this is going to land. So because Peter doesn't use any of these things, what we realize is the thing that Peter uses to defend his actions and the church's gospel is what Oprah calls the aha moment. Other people have used that phrase before. Robert Wall, I have a quote, says, "We typically learn God's will over time through a series of aha experiences." And I sure hope that that's been the case for you. I'm sure it has. I can tell you of about at least 5 aha moments in my life where all of a sudden everything that I thought the gospel was crumbled and collapsed. And I had to rebuild it from the ashes. Because an experience had occurred. An encounter with someone had happened. It had forced me to rethink who's in, who's out, and why. One of the best examples I can give you of my many aha experiences, I honestly could give you so many, I got to kind of hold myself back. When I first came to faith at 22, I was the strongest, most consistent Dortian 5-point Calvinist you'll ever meet. Some of you don't know what that is. You're not missing out on anything. But I was as harsh and as strong as they get. I had whole sermons based on why limited atonement really is only for the church. It's not for anyone else. You know, Christ died just for the elect and no one else. And why God loves only the elect and no one else. And things that you, knowing me 25 years later, would say, "Rich, that sounds awful harsh there." Well, yeah, you wouldn't want to be under ministry for the first 5 to 10 years. So I was that, and then I started reading a lot of people that weren't that. And I started appreciating it, seeing how they were speaking of things that forced me to see, boy, they may be wrong in their theology, but the lifestyle they're advocating and the virtues they're proposing, they're beautiful. Well, I moved on further, and I'll tell you, that's not the big aha moment. The big one occurred when I was in my first church, a conservative Baptist church. We were not supposed to read outside of kind of an approved list of conservative, fundamentalist. Some were evangelical, but not like we talk about now. But we had kind of this approved list. We were not supposed to read Catholics, Orthodox, liberals, atheist. There was a whole slew of books as a pastor I wasn't supposed to read, and we weren't supposed to read them because of this one thing. Catholics can't be saved. Orthodox can't be saved. Liberals, of course, can't be saved. So why even read their books? That was the talking point. Well, curiosity will kill this cat, because
I was always interested in reading, and actually I was reading my Protestant Reformation, Calvin, Luther, all there, and the more popular 20th century theologians. But then I started reading the Church Fathers, and then in reading the Fathers I realized, you know, there doesn't even exist the Protestant Church till the 1500s. We're the new kids on the block. We don't exist. That we're not there. And so, what's going on here for 1500 years? And I'm reading them, and then all of a sudden I start reading people like Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, and Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. Those two books were particularly poignant. Now, I'm reading these books. All the while, in the back of my head, is this, they're Catholic. I mean, if they have anything worth saying, it's kind of like finding, you know, a diamond in the garbage. So I'm going to read them anyway, just thinking, you know, I'm curious. I want to read this, which is forbidden. And so I'm reading these books, and as I'm reading, particularly Practicing the Presence of God, I'm in tears, thinking, this is the life I want. This monk who was a shoemaker and who really didn't have much, he was just a monk, a Carmelite monk, talks about how every moment is practicing the presence of God. And anything he does, he's happy to lift a piece of straw off the ground in the name of the king than to do anything else. Because that's his job for the day, and that's where God's going to be encountered. In that moment, in not just the Eucharist, he says, you know, God's present, Jesus is present in the Eucharist, and he uses Catholic theology to support that, but he says, but Christ is present everywhere in everything I'm doing because Christ is present with me. And in reading this, I'm thinking, yeah, I guess this guy's not saved, but man, he sure speaks like someone who is. Or maybe, and this is where the paradigm shift occurs, maybe I'm just a harsh SOB. Maybe I've got the problem. Maybe I've drawn the circle too tight, and I'm reading him so judgmentally, assuming if anything good comes, it's by accident, when really, all the while, this aha moment is awakening me to the fact that he is speaking more of what it means to follow Christ, know Christ, love people, than anything I have read in some of my Reformed or even evangelical books at that time. And that changed me forever. That aha moment wasn't a matter of reading theology and organizing my encyclopedia of doctrines different. It was reading these people and their experiences and allowing that to touch my life, which is what experience is. It's us encountering each other. It's us getting to know people who think differently and come from different perspectives. And in doing that, all of a sudden the aha moment broke out. And my life, I would argue, has been richer. Now, postlude to that story, the last 3 years of my church life at my first church were troubled because I was considered a Catholic. And people were troubled that I was just far too Catholic when really I wasn't. I was just embracing the whole of our Christian tradition. And as things got more troubled and difficult, I always kind of had to grasp and figure out, what am I going to do? Am I going to stay here? What's going to happen? And we all of a sudden decided we're going to go to seminary. We're going to make it so that we could move further out and move to another church if we ever needed to. But I remember the last month at my first job when the senior pastor said to me, "You're really going to quit. You're really going to quit." And I was moving from a nice paycheck to about half that paycheck, from a church of 3,000 to a church of about 40. And I remember him saying, "You know, you're really losing out. You've got it so cush here. Things are really good here. You're really going to do this?" And my response was, "How could I not? I have to. I mean, I can't go back now. I can't go back and act like I can live within this small boundary of here's what it means to be God's people to really be saved. I just can't do it anymore." The Spirit of God, I would hope, and I would argue, has taken me to an undiscovered country, for me at least, and opened up vistas that, you know, why would I want to go back to a, for me, a prison cell, when I can roam free, you know, out in the forest, or whatever metaphor you want to use. Because I can't imagine myself running free in the forest. How about the library? Running free in the library instead of in prison. All of that's to say that one of the things I think that helps in understanding where experience fits in our faith
is this wonderful gift that's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It may or may not have come from John Wesley. This would be in the 1600s, 1700s. But it sure does help us see that when we think about our faith is rooted in Scripture, tradition, because tradition gives us the Scripture. There's no table of contents that dropped out of the sky to tell us what book should be in the Bible. The church decided and worked through that, so there's certain traditions that bring us the Scripture. Then there's experience, and of course the Spirit experience of Pentecost and Gentile Pentecost, the experience of Christ on the cross, the experience of Christ rising from the dead, all of those significant in shaping Scripture, shaping tradition, and then reason. And if you think about it, those are the four main sources from which we form our faith. Scripture, tradition, even if it's a traditionless tradition, because even the traditionless traditions are a tradition. Experience or reason. Now, what's interesting is we tend to see these in very caricatured ways. So people will say those who rely mostly on Scripture are evangelicals. Those who rely mostly on tradition are Catholics. Those who rely mostly on experience are charismatics. Those who rely mostly on reason are liberals. That's a caricature. But it also is just a little helpful, although only a very little, because every one of these traditions embraces the others. They overlap. But you can kind of see how that tends to flavor the things and help us understand why some communities lean a bit heavier on Scripture, some lean a bit heavier on tradition, some on experience, some on reason. So that perhaps the best way to look at this quadrilateral is not a quadrilateral at all, but more a conflation. That Scripture is the undergirding foundation from which we then work out our tradition, and the tradition shapes our reading of Scripture, through which our experience arises, which also then influences our tradition and our reading of Scripture, and then where reason applies. I find this helpful because it shows that there's a place for all four of these, but really the challenge is to keep them all in some kind of organic whole, because my biggest fear with this quadrilateral is that if you give them all the equal weight all the time, reason will trump them all. Reason will say, nobody rises from the dead. Reason will say, those stupid traditions, let's all be enlightened and find the new thing. And, you know, come on, these charismatics raising their hand, they're just, you know, seducing themselves. They're deluding themselves. So that I find that if any of them can end up trumping the others, it is reason, although they all can. Think of how many take Scripture and allow it to bash tradition and bash experience and bash reason. Or think of how some will take tradition, and that seems to be more what's happening in our Acts account, that we have this identity, this is who we are, this is our tradition, and that then opposes the experience, it's not seen as reasonable, and it really narrows down the reading of Scripture to be unable to see that Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. But I find it best if you overlap and work through those. No matter what you do, though, we are all, as people of faith, in some way juggling Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. We're juggling them in some way. And that may be the best way to end with that metaphor. We're doing our best to kind of keep these all in line, which is to say, let's never just poo-poo experience, because, hey, you know, how easy can you be deceived by experience? Well, you can be deceived by Scripture. There are people that use Scripture in very unchrist-like ways, right? I mean, they bend and twist Scripture to make it that to justify their hatefulness and racism and anger and hostility. So any one of these can eclipse the other, and the challenge is to keep all the balls in the air. Which leads me to my last point on experience, and that is, I think where experience shines, as Peter's speaking here, is that when you get to know someone from a different perspective, it overcomes your prejudices. Peter's met Cornelius. Prior to meeting Cornelius, he would hold his nose in disdain. He couldn't imagine eating with him. But he's met Cornelius. He's seen that Cornelius has been touched by the same grace of God that he's been touched by. So he can't help but now defend Cornelius and say, you know, I saw it happen. He's in. God's accepted him. How could I not? And I find again and again that experience, particularly of others, is the thing that allows us to embrace others and their differences and expand our experience so much. How many people have you known that they, you know, I wish I'd met a Catholic when I was reading Catholics. I wish I'd met someone who was deeply devout, because it would have done the same thing as reading all those books. I would end up saying, you know, this guy is not that bad. In fact, seems to have a deep faith. In fact, seems to have a model faith, something that I can learn from and be helped by. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about experience. One final quote. This is from David Garland. The embarrassing record of racial hatred and segregation that infiltrated the church in America throughout history reveals that prejudice continues to be a plague that Satan uses to drive a wedge between believers. There have always been those who complain, why are you associating with them? Don't think that you can bring them in here with us. And then he moves on and he says, but how much changes once you meet someone and get to befriend and love someone of a different race, or love someone that holds perhaps a slightly different perspective? All of a sudden, you're placed in the same position that Peter is in. I can't resist God. And if God loves this person and has welcomed them, not on my terms, but on God's terms, then who am I to oppose God? Which takes us back to our title to conclude this. Peter essentially is confronted with a Jewish church that's going to say, who let these dogs in? And Peter's answer won't be, I thought this out and this is the decision I've made. Peter's answer won't be, I've decided that we should do this. Peter's answer is, hey, I was reluctant to do it. You, the church, are proving that you're reluctant to do it. But God's brought them in. And who are we to resist God if God has brought them in? And I do think, since most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles tonight, we can all be thankful that God let the dogs in. Because had God not, we'd still be on the outside, strangers to the covenant of grace, the love of God in Christ, just doing our best to blindly flail about, hoping that we'd connect in some way. And so we, of all people, have the most reason to thank that God brought the Gentiles in. Would you pray with me?